Well, as we continue our series in Nehemiah, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5, and it's a series titled Into the Breach. There were breaches in the walls around the city of Jerusalem as the people had come back from exile. And as we saw in that video from our friends at the Bible Project, they talked a lot about what exile actually means. We're looking at this idea that even though they had come back from exile, there were still a lot of things that showed that they were still living in a form of exile, and perhaps that we too today are experiencing. There's times where it might feel like this world isn't our home. Like there's, even we live here and we work to make this world better because Jesus said that He's going to redeem this world and bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and so we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we're still saying there's something not quite right about this place. So as we look at Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to be seeing that that there's something going on in Nehemiah's day. After they had gotten the wall pretty much rebuilt, there were problems within their society, within the people of Israel, both in Jerusalem and outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And in that place, they perhaps realized that some of the problems were ones that they had created. They were looking at those issues. So Nehemiah chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 11 verses or so. I say or so because sometimes I make a change on the fly, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to stop there. I trust that you guys can actually read on your own, or if you can't read, then there's a Bible app that will read it for you. It's great. So you can always do that on your own. But if you need it, it's page 528 is the in the Bible on the rack in front of you if you need that. So, here we are. Then there was a great outcry from the people and their wives against their fellow Jews. There were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many, and we must obtain grain in order to eat and stay alive." There were others who said, "We're putting our fields and our vineyards and our houses as collateral in order to obtain grain during the famine." Then there were those who said, "We have borrowed money to pay our taxes to the king on our fields and our vineyards. And now, although we share the same flesh and blood as our fellow countrymen, and our children are just like their children, still we have found it necessary to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have been subjected to slavery, while we are powerless to help, since our fields and vineyards now belong to other people." I was angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. I considered these things very carefully, and then registered a complaint with the wealthy and the officials. I said to them, "Each one of you is seizing the collateral from your own countrymen." Because of them, I called for a great public assembly. I said to them, "To the extent possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who had been sold to the Gentiles. But now you yourselves want to sell your own countrymen so that we can then buy them back." They were utterly silent and could find nothing to say. Then I said, "The thing that you are doing is wrong. Should you not conduct yourselves in the fear of our God in order to avoid the reproach of the Gentiles who are our enemies? Even I and my relatives and my associates are lending them money and grain. But let us abandon this practice of seizing collateral. This very day, return to them their fields, their vineyards, their olive trees, and their houses, along with the interest that you are exacting from them on the money, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil." The rest of that's worth reading on your own, but we'll go through it. We'll summarize it, and if you want to scan it while I'm talking, you feel free to do that. But just to summarize a little bit of what's going on here, there's just a couple things that are happening. Again, some of the people that had been in exile in it wasn't Babylon anymore. There was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians had overtaken Babylon. And much like it wasn't in this video, there's another Bible Project video where it talks about what Daniel had foreseen, or maybe it was this one. I watched a couple of them and I get them mixed up, where Daniel had foreseen the end of exile because he saw the end of Babylon coming, but he thought that would be the end of it. And then it turns out God said, no, there's going to be some more empires that rise and fall over time. And so what he ended up finding out was when Babylon fell, it was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians that are now ruling and were leading the people in this exile. But it was a Persian king that allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple and then gave them the authority and the materials and the provision and the military just safety net from them to protect them, for them to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. Which is really amazing that a kingdom that is in charge over top of a conquered land would allow them to build a fortress around their city, that they would allow them to actually build up a strength for that city. And yet that's what, because God put it on King Cyrus's heart, and that's what they were allowed to do. And so when Nehemiah had come back there, he found the walls were in ruins, and so he went to rebuild them. And he led the people in doing that. And over the course of less than 2 months, they accomplished this monumental task because everybody worked hard. We saw last week that they did this even though there were threats to their lives, and they had to fight with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. You know, it's like, or a trowel and a sword. It's really amazing that they would do that. That's kind of like what the image on our title slide is. And the title slide that we have that, well, there it is. Fixing the breaches we created is what we're looking at today. And so the breaches that Nehemiah found wasn't just breaches in the walls and the gates. There was ones that were created within the society themselves between a few different classes of people. One of the extenuating circumstances we find in reading this chapter was that there was a famine in the land. Now, a famine is something that doesn't affect us the same way today because of the food supplies and the food chains that we have. Even if one area or region of the world is struggling in their production because of a famine or some geopolitical thing going on, we usually find ways of rerouting supply chains and finding ways to get the food that we need or we want. In other words, we're not going to go hungry here. Some countries it affects differently. This country has the buying and purchasing ability to make sure that we get more food than we could ever possibly need. I don't think any of us are actually starving, right? I mean, like when we say we're starving, it's like, oh, I'm so starving. It's been, oh, it feels like at least 4 hours since I ate. You know, it's like, are we serious? You know, like we're not really starving. We don't actually know what starving probably feels like. But in their day, a famine meant more than just, hey, I'm a little bit hungry. It meant I don't even know how to get food. I have to travel to a faraway land that's still getting rain and their crops are growing, much like the time of Joseph when he was leading Egypt and his brothers had to come there and buy grain. Much like that story, you would have to travel somewhere else to get grain. And if you don't have money for grain, you have to borrow money to do that. The people that live in the city have no ability to grow their own crops, and so they are relying on outsiders to be able to sell it to them, but those people aren't able to sell anything they don't have, and so everybody was affected by this. It affects more than just hunger. It affects your ability to carry on commerce and business. It affects your ability, if you're a farmer, to be able to have seed to plant the fields the next year, hoping and praying that there will be rain and favorable growing conditions. And so all these things are going on, and so what's happening is the city dwellers that lived inside the city of Jerusalem, they're well protected, but they have no food. And so they're begging for somebody to sell them some grain. The people that grow the grain are having to go elsewhere just to mortgage their property to buy it from someone else and bring it in and import it, and they can't do that. There's other people who own fields and lands and things, and they're trying to pay the taxes on it to the king. Remember, they're still, in a way, in exile. They're not autonomous. They have to pay taxes to this kingdom that's over them. And so as they're doing that, they're finding themselves going broke just trying to pay their taxes. I know we know nothing about that in our country today. There's no one that's had a tax bill that said, why, this is great. I love this. No? Anybody? Nobody enjoys paying their taxes. Okay. Nehemiah's response to this was absolute outrage. He was outraged. I don't think he was mad that the people complained to him. I mean, sometimes that's the case. Like, why are you complaining to me? Stop it. I don't think that's what he was saying. I think he was outraged that this was even happening. Now, some of it you can blame on God. The famine, you could say God caused that. But Nehemiah knows more. Nehemiah had studied the scriptures, and he knew that if Israel ever experienced a famine, it was because they had been unfaithful to God. And he said that if you are experiencing a famine, it's because of your unfaithfulness to me in worshiping other gods and in failing to obey my commands. And so because of this, they were experiencing a famine. And so Nehemiah is not outraged at God, but outraged at the people's ignorance and at the people's attitude towards it. But he's also outraged because he knows there's people who live there that can help. Now, he approaches the nobles and the governors, the people that were ruling over them, and he says, this thing that you're doing isn't right. you guys have been doing some things. You've been charging interest and you've been taking collateral. Now, the interest was actually illegal according to the law of God. They weren't allowed to charge interest. That was just them being selfish, that being wanting to gain from what they were doing. And then it was, it was against the law of God. But the taking of collateral, they were allowed to do that according to God's law, but it wasn't prudent in this case. If you take somebody's ability to take care of their family, you're never going to get repaid, are you? It's kind of like if you borrow money for a used car or a new car and then you can't make the payment, instead of them just taking the car, they end up taking like every ability you have to get to work and now you can't make money at your job. Like they take the bus pass away, they take the car away, they take your bicycle away, they won't let a friend show up, you can't get a hold of an Uber. It'd be like you just can't get to work anymore, and so there's no way you can make enough money to even pay off that debt that was owed. In that way, if you took the collateral, people's lands, orchards, olive groves, fields, homes, if you take the collateral away, they have no hope of ever being able to repay you. In that sense, Nehemiah is just making common sense. He's saying, this is ridiculous. Okay, you guys are loving this, I can tell. So, in our day, a lot of what we understand when it comes to the just kind of the economy of people that make a lot of money or have a lot of money or people that are poor or don't have a lot of money, the way we look at that is tainted a lot by a guy that you've probably heard of named Karl Marx, who very much hated religion, hated the idea of God. He said religion is the opium of the masses, and he was what's considered a secular humanist. Karl Marx's idea was that there's this struggle between the haves and the have-nots, or as he called them, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, the people who have the wealth and the people who are the workers. And somehow, the people that have the wealth must be evil because somehow they're wealthy and these people are not wealthy, and therefore these must be these haves, these the bourgeoisie must be somehow to blame for these people not having. Now, I think that's highly insulting in a lot of ways. For one thing, there's a lot of people that have wealth that did absolutely nothing to get it. There's some people that inherited it, won the lottery, who knows what. There's also some poor people that work very hard, have good morals, good conduct with the way they approach work, and yet things have happened and they find themselves not having much money. And yet to somehow say that, well, they need the equal distribution from the wealthy people so that it's somehow evened out is an insult to the way that they've worked and carried on themselves. They don't want a handout. They just want to be able to go about their life and do what they're able to do. And so Karl Marx had this idea, and unfortunately, it persists in a lot of circles today. Even if people don't consider themselves a Marxist, they still look at the rich and they say, well, the rich are evil and the poor are all good. Have you ever heard somebody say that? It's ridiculous. It really is. Now, here we're going to go, in this place at least, we're going to talk about what the Bible considers on topics and on things. And what the Bible says, and we could go through many different things because the Bible is so full of references on money. Isn't it funny how many times if a pastor talks about money, people say, oh my goodness, here he goes. You know, like, how did I decide to come to church today if I would have known the pastor was going to talk about money? I'm not talking about your money. Don't worry about it. I'm just talking about money. And guess who talked about money a lot? More than almost any other subject. Jesus did. So deal with it. You know, like we're going there. So Jesus talked about money. I don't have stats, but it's like 20 or 30% of the time where he was teaching people, he was talking about money and how we approach it and how we handle it. I think it's only fair that we should do that from time to time. So one of the things that's going on in the scriptures, and again, we can't go through all of them like verse by verse, but I'll tell you there's a ton of them and I'm happy to sit down with you. We can talk about it in our Sunday school class after the service or whatever you would like. But there's four viewpoints that scripture takes or that God takes through the scriptures when it comes to people and money. It considers, or it might say, that there are people who are the evil and stingy rich people. That's not all of them, but there's a group of them that are. For instance, Jesus tells a story about a guy. This guy, he had a bumper crop one year. He's a farmer. He's got his grain. His grain comes in. He puts it in his barns, and it doesn't fit. I mean, he just starts shoving it in. It's like a cartoon. He's just trying to push the doors shut, and there's still more grain. And he says, self, because that's what he called himself. He says, self, you're doing pretty good. You have enough grain stored up to just retire and never have to work again. So you know what, self? You know what you should do? You should tear down your barns and build bigger ones. Now, that is a ridiculous idea. You don't tear down a barn and build a bigger one. You just build more barns. That's like every farmer I've ever seen. They have, you just like, what are all these barns for? You know, like in this one, you know, I have the cattle, and in this one I put the hay. On this one I put my old tractors. On this one my new tractor goes in it. You know, like they just build more barns. Like that's what you do. Or the other option is say, how much do I need? How much can I use? How much can I store? And then recognize that God has blessed me and say, I have so much of a blessing that I have no other option than to be a blessing to other people. Because you recognize the blessing that God has given you, and you would give that blessing to others. Well, this man was an evil rich man, and Jesus, in this story about him, he says that that man was awakened in the middle of the night with a message that said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Now, I don't know if that means he was going to die that night, or he was going to have to make an accounting of his life that night. That part scares me. I hope I don't ever have to actually make an accounting of my life while I'm on this earth. In fact, there's an accounting of our lives that will one day be made. It's this day that we're standing before the judge of the universe, and he'll say, well, what did you do with the life I gave you? And none of us are going to have much of a leg to stand on. I mean, we're not going to be able to say a whole lot about how good of a person I was, or how many nice things I did, or how much I gave away. Because it's still, as the New Testament calls it, ugly rags, trashed up, just is nothing compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But for those who have received new life in Jesus Christ, you're able to say, on my own, I didn't do what I should have done. But Jesus Christ stood in my place. He died in my place. He arose to new life, and he offered that new life to me. So because of Jesus Christ, I can offer that up. Is that sufficient? And the Father will say, that's more than sufficient. Welcome, my child. But another category that the scripture sees about people is the righteous and needy poor. There are poor people among us that are righteous and needy. Jesus talked about one such woman. There was this woman, Jesus, it's interesting, you think, like, you know, we used to pass offering plates in churches, and then we actually made a shift to just kind of having a basket in the back. People can leave it as they're coming or going. They can put their cards in there, things like that. And that way it's a little bit more, just more centralized, and it's easier that way. And it doesn't take up a few minutes in the middle of the service and all that. But Jesus and his disciples, they posted themselves up outside of the offering box at the temple, and they were watching it. Can you imagine Jesus watching, like, are they going to give? Are they going to put anything in? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if I sat next to it and just stared at it as you guys were walking in and out, like, and then looked you in the eyes and looked down at it, like, you going to do it? You going to put in? That'd be crazy, right? Jesus did that with his disciples. And he commented on what people were giving. And there was these stingy, rich Pharisees, and they wanted to make a big show about it. And they would take these bags of money, drop them in there. Jesus says, look at all that. That's a lot of money, isn't it? And the disciples are thinking, boy, I could use some of that, you know? I don't know if they were thinking that or not. But then this little old lady, actually it doesn't say she's little, I'm just assuming. And I picture her just a little bit hunched over. Tink, tink. Two small coins, the smallest coins they had. And Jesus, I don't know if he knew her. I don't know if he understood something about her because he was Jesus, or he just assumed something about her. I don't know. But he said, look at that. She gave more than the rest of those guys. She put in all that she had to live on. She gave out of her poverty. Now, he doesn't comment on her heart or why she did that. We're left to assume it's just because of a heart overflowing out of love and gratitude for God, but also complete trust and faithfulness that God was going to do what he said he would do to take care of her, and that she put all of her trust, literally everything she had to live on. Maybe she knew the story of when Elijah comes up and he meets a widow in a town of Zarephath, and he says, hey, can you make me some bread? And she's like, you see these sticks? I'm just gathering these sticks so I can make a small fire and bake the last of the flour and oil that I have. And my son and I will eat that, and that'll be our last meal before we die. And Jesus said, not Jesus, sorry. And Elijah said, you can do that. But first, make me a loaf of bread. For I'm telling you that the flour will not run out and the oil will not run dry until this famine is over and God provides for you again in that way. So she was faithful. She gave the prophet the last of what she had, only it wasn't the last because God continued providing more and more. Now, I used to wonder if that story meant that she dumped some flour out and looked back in and there was still flour in there, or was there more, or was there less? Like, could she just keep dumping and it would just keep dumping? I don't know. Maybe it was simply that God kept providing more and more for her. Daily bread, a little bit every day, a little bit more, a little bit more. I don't know how he did it. I don't know when Jesus took everybody says it was a little boy's lunch, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I think it was his groceries. His mama sent him to the market for like food for the day, and instead the boy was gone for 3 days with Jesus, and she's like, he should have been back by now. We're getting hungry around here. Little did they know that if they had gone with Jesus, they would have been fed more than they ever could have imagined, both food and spiritually. So Jesus, when he divides up the loaves and the fishes, and there's 5,000 men plus women and children, there's like 15 or 20,000 people following Jesus, and they start breaking up this boy's grocery sack full of food, and it's not much food. They start breaking it up amongst the 12 disciples, and they keep breaking it up and passing it out amongst the thousands that were there. I don't know how it multiplied. Maybe it multiplied because people had some food stuffed in their pocket and they weren't willing to share it with one another, but as the generosity multiplied, the food multiplied. I do not know. I choose to believe that it was miraculous more than in just the way that people stopped being selfish, that it was God actually multiplying the food, because Jesus says later, he says, you followed me because I fed you food in the wilderness, just like Moses gave you manna in the desert. He says, but I'm here to give you so much more than food. Now, Jesus, he talked about the evil, stingy rich. He talks about the righteous, needy, poor, like the lady giving the copper coins and just trusting God for everything. But then he talks about the righteous, generous rich. For instance, there's a man who is a man who's like a king, and he's got tons of wealth, and he loans it out to people. And there's a man who had borrowed so much from him, probably as some kind of a business venture. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But he borrowed so much from this guy, and then it went belly up, and he couldn't afford to pay the guy back. And the king said, well, you need to throw him in jail until it can be paid back. Which also, again, doesn't make much sense. I don't know how I can earn money while I'm in prison to pay the king back. But anyway, he says, he falls on his knees before him, and he begs him, and he says, please, I'll pay you back. And the king says, you know what? Forget it. Your debt's wiped clean. Now that is a rich man who's very righteous and very generous. But then it turns out that that man becomes the last category, the evil, lazy poor. He goes out and he finds a guy that owes him some money, just a few dollars, the scriptures tells us. And he starts choking the guy and says, pay me back what you owe me. And that man says, I can't do it right now. And he orders him thrown in jail. Turns out that that man that had been forgiven a large debt, turns out not only was he poor, but he was lazy and he was evil. So we've got the four categories, the evil, stingy rich, the righteous and needy poor. We've got the righteous and generous rich, and the evil and the lazy poor. Those are the kind of the four categories that Scripture sees when it talks about how people live. And we have people in the world today who are able to lend out a generous helping hand to those who need it, not because they take pity on them, but because they recognize that God has blessed them and they in turn want to be a blessing to others. And so the way this worked in the Old Testament, the way it worked in the law of God for his people that lived in the promised land went like this. You get your living off of the land, whether that was the wheat type crops and wheat and barley that grew, whether it was groves of trees like fruit trees or olive orchards or any type of things like that, or whether it was because you raised livestock and animals like cattle and sheep and such, and they provided their milk, their meat, their wool, all those things. Whatever it was, when the animals would give birth and they would multiply and grow, when the land produced crops, they considered that the increase of the land. The land was blessed by God, and it increased their standing or their provision. And so the idea is that when the land provides an increase, it's because of the blessing of God. When the land provides an increase, it's because God has blessed you. And when God blesses you, he blesses you to be a blessing to other people. So the idea behind these wealthy people that Nehemiah found was that they were loaning money to others rather than giving it away, and they were charging interest and taking collateral. And that really angered Nehemiah because it wasn't in heart with how God had designed them to live in that promised land. So how does that relate to us today? Like, Ferry, I can hear you asking that, like, right now. So it's that point in the message where you're like, okay, but I want to know, what does this have to do with us? All right, that's a great question, and I'm glad you thought it. So, and the rest of you that were thinking, you're like, get on with it, bud. Come on. We live in a country today that has the same type of groups of people. We've all met somebody or heard of somebody or known somebody, seen them on the news, and we see, oh my goodness, that person, what are they doing to help anyone else out? What are they, they're so wealthy, but are they helping anyone? I want to tell you something, you don't actually know. You have no idea. In fact, if they are really generous, you probably never will know about it. You'll probably not know because they're not doing it for show, because that's not really generosity. That's just trying to build yourself up still. But there's also people who are on the opposite side of that are poor and that are very lazy and very unworthy of anything being granted to them because of their attitude towards others. And I'm not saying that if you're poor, it's your fault. Like, I've lived there a long time in my life. I've had to struggle and scuffle for a living. I understand what that's like. I understand that sometimes your net worth is not reflective of your efforts to work to produce something in your own by your own hand. And yet, at the same time, we're called to have a proper viewpoint towards each other, to have charity towards one another, and to say, I don't know you, and I might not have ever walked in your shoes. But there are times where if God has blessed you, you're called to be a blessing to others. And there's things that you and I cannot do on our own that does require, it hurts me to say it, government intervention. Okay, I said it. Whew. You know, like Ronald Reagan said those words, I forget how many, like, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Like, those are the words that really don't make any sense, you know? But there are things that can be done. You know, and there's things that, depending on where you land on the political spectrum, you're going to say, like, hey, man, our president's really trying to help out some people that are in need. We're trying to lower the price. And listen, can we quit worrying about eggs? Like, that's not the only thing that's expensive. It's everything, you know? Like, how many eggs do you honestly eat every day? Like, 17? I mean, no, probably not. Oh, sorry. You raise your own chickens. Like, you got eggs. Sorry, I didn't mean to out you on that. But anyway, so you know, it's like how many eggs does one person really eat? Like, is it really costing you that much? But literally everything costs something. In Revelation, there's these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called, and they're each given some task to do as they're released into the world. And one of them is given this command to raise the prices on basic commodities like barley, which was the grain for lower income folks. Raise the prices on barley and things like that, but don't touch the prices of fine olive oil and wine. In other words, the things that are considered more of a luxury in life, like, don't hurt those. It's kind of like the saying, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. We've seen that in our world, and not just in this country, but in many countries. The wealthy truly that have actual wealth, I don't mean the people that pretend to be wealthy but have, like, debt payments more than what their wealth is. That's not just popular for the U.S. government to do, by the way, where our debt's way higher than our income. There's a lot of people that live that way too. But there's truly people that are truly wealthy, and when the stock market crashes and all these things, they might lose some net worth, but they're still going to be okay. But then there's people that when the price of whatever it is, eggs, grain, cereal, milk, you know, just basic groceries, when the cost of meat, all these things raises up, when the cost of car insurance goes up, when insurance is threatening to cancel what if you do happen to be fortunate enough to be able to get insurance coverage on your dwelling, and it's Florida and we've had a couple bad hurricanes, and they say, well, we looked over it and we're not going to cover you anymore. When all these things keep going up and up and up, we say, how can I afford to live? And the wealthy are saying, well, the Dow's down and my stocks are worth less than they were yesterday. Okay, and then they move on with life. We sense that struggle in our country, and it's not a struggle against one another, but it's this continual economy that says that there are people who are going to always be affected when the price of every basic necessity goes up. and the income doesn't go up or sometimes even goes down because of things like inflation and whatnot. And we might say, well, the president's working on this. I have hopes that some of these things pan out. I believe that many of them will. I'm also aware that some of it might not work. Some of it might be bad policy. I don't know. I'm not a politician. Some of it might be great policy that never works out because there's enemies in politics and they won't allow it to happen. I don't know. But I know that we can't sit around waiting for the government to fix all these things. It may never happen. I mean, there's certainly things that the government can do that we can't. And I don't know that you or I have any ability to change this, except maybe at the voting booth. But there's things that the government can do that none of us can change. Some of the things that the poorest of the poor are affected the most, and it keeps them poor while others continue getting richer. And by no means am I saying that if somebody owns a business, they shouldn't make a fair profit or be able to live off of what they earn. Because I believe that they also, if they have a generous spirit, can employ others, can give away money and all that stuff. As long as the government keeps their grubby paws off of it, you've got more to help other people. Amen? So there's things the government can do, though, like going to change laws in places like pawn shops and title loans for vehicles and different things like predatory interest rates. I worked with a guy that managed pawn shops for 20 years, and he told me that they used to charge 800% interest on their pawn loans. That's absolutely ridiculous. The government stepped in and regulated that. They cut it in half. They said you can only charge 400%. Oh my goodness, how are we ever going to make it? I'll tell you how they made it. He said what they ended up doing was they just halved the repayment terms. They cut the terms in half so you had to pay 400% twice as often. It didn't harm them one bit. It's kind of like that horseman in Revelation. The poor get poorer and the rich stay fine. This isn't by any means a message against the rich. It's about how do we handle what God has entrusted with us. And so what Nehemiah had found was that there were some economic policies, some loaning and repayment policies that they had in their day that were affecting the poor in the land, just like we have in our day. I cringe every time somebody says, oh, I went down here to this buy here, pay here lot to buy my car. And I'm like, oh my goodness, the amount that you're actually paying, they say, oh, it's $100-something a week. I'm like, yeah, that's $450 a month. For a 15-year-old car, you literally could have bought a new car for the same price, an affordable new car, affordable in air quotes. And so it's things like that that I say, I don't know where the government's line is to come in and do something about it. Maybe it's just on us to boycott those places and to say, I'm not going to stand for that. Maybe it's people that are among us that say, I can loan you the money rather than you going to the buy here, pay here lot or going to the title pawn or title max or pawn max or whatever it all is. Instead of going to those places and paying more interest than you can ever afford to repay, maybe I'll come and I will be the one that helps you out. I can loan you the money with no interest. Those might be the ways that we solve it and put those places out of business. I don't know. But Nehemiah and his brethren, he calls them his brethren. I think they were men that were kind of the same heart and mind as Nehemiah was. They had lent money, but they didn't charge interest. And you know the amount of interest he was upset about that the nobles and the rich money lenders had charged? The version I read is the NET, New English Translation, and it didn't say it. And it's one of the times where I don't like that it changes, that all translations are different and some of them say it in a different way. Most translations tell us that it was a hundredth part, 1%. They were charging 1% interest and he was angry with that. I would love to get a 1% interest on credit cards, car loans, home mortgages. I don't care what it is. To me, 1% is like, that's actually making money compared to the rate where everything goes up. It's like, yeehaw, I'll borrow money at 1% just to invest it. Like, that's great. I'm kidding. I wouldn't do that. But anyway, I hear Dave Ramsey in my head saying, you wouldn't borrow money to invest, would you? You know, like, why are you making this mortgage payment? Anyway, any of you guys listen to Dave Ramsey back in the day? Oh, Dave Ramsey, I used to listen to him on the radio, and he would say things like, if you can afford to loan money, you can afford to give it. Because if you loan money to a friend or a relative, you might just lose them. If they don't pay it back, he says, Thanksgiving dinner gets a little bit weird. You know, when they're sitting across the table from you and they know that they owe you money, if you can afford to do that for them, you could probably just afford to give it to them. In fact, there was one time shortly after Amy and I were married, it was coming up to Christmas time, and there was this guy that needed a couple hundred bucks for Christmas presents for his kids. I worked with him, and he had his nephews and nieces that he helped to take care of. And I said, look, let me give you a couple hundred dollars and you can buy Christmas presents for all of them. And he says, well, I'll pay you back when I get my taxes. I said, no. This is a gift. I want you to have it. And he just couldn't understand that I would actually give him that money, and he kept wanting to repay it. Finally, he got his income taxes back, and this whole time I heard Dave Ramsey in my head, you know, if you can afford to loan it, you can afford to give it. And so that was my theory, is I'll just give it to him. But he wanted to repay me, and I said, I don't want it back. It's not, you don't owe me anything. You're missing the point. And so it turned out there was this guy, Jerry, that worked with us that needed a car. There was this other guy, Tyson, that worked with us that was selling a car, and he wanted like $225 or $250 bucks for it. And we talked him into taking the $200 that this other guy wanted to pay me back. And so we bought the car from Tyson, gave the car to Jerry, and now Jerry has a car. I mean, one of those the days, too, when you could actually buy a running car for a couple hundred bucks, you know? Like, those days are way over. A couple thousand doesn't cut it anymore, hardly. Nehemiah and the officials, they agreed to stop not only loaning money at interest, but they agreed to stop calling for collateral. They said, we're not going to take your ability to make a living anymore. In other words, if we have the ability to loan it, we have the ability to give it. They forgave the loans. They gave back the property that had been confiscated as collateral, and they allowed the people to begin standing on their own two feet again, working for their families and working for their income, and buying back their relatives that had been sold into slavery. That's a whole other discussion right there of how terrible it is when a society gets in a place where we start selling human beings again. God had blessed them with the increase of the land, and so they were in turn called to be a blessing to others. But I want to tell you that that's not really what this whole message was about. I just painted that whole picture to tell you this. You see, there was a time, maybe that time is still now for you, there's a time where we find ourselves sold into the slavery of sin. There's a time where we find ourselves sold into slavery to sin, and we have no way to buy ourselves out of that. We have no way to get ourselves out of that mess that we're in. We're looking around, we're crying out for somebody to help. And the best thing we could find was a few laws and rules and religious teachers to just yak on and on and on. And in the middle of that, we're really looking for a savior. Now, Nehemiah wasn't their savior. Nehemiah just proclaimed the message, but he's what we call an archetype, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. You see, while we were still powerless to do anything over our enslavement to sin, Jesus Christ stepped in and he says, I'll show you the way. I'll not only show you the way to live, but I will pay the debt that was owed. I will provide new life for you. You see, they were expecting to find new life from the land, the grain, the animals, all those things. They thought it would provide life for them. But Jesus is saying, I will give myself to you. I will be your new life. See, when Jesus died, he took our sin to the grave. He took our punishment on the cross. He took that to the grave so that death no longer has power over us and sin no longer enslaves us. And then Jesus, he rose again to new life, and he says, I give this new life to you. It's the life of Christ that is in us. Jesus talked with a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about that, where he said, you have to be born again. And he says that new life is a spiritual life. In other words, there's another place where the Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As Jesus talked about that, as Jesus mentioned that, what he's telling us is that the life we're living is a life that's enslaved to sin. But unless you're born again, unless you fall on your knees before Christ and say, I want to receive the gift of life that you've given me. I want to receive the forgiveness of all my debts, of all my sins, so that I can live a new life, a life that you've provided for me. Unless we do that, we're still living in the darkness and slavery of sin, and we have no hope in this life or the next. But the hope that God offers us is that he can bring salvation, we can be born again. For those of you who are sitting here saying, oh, Pastor, I did that a long time ago. Oh, that's great. You ever heard where the Apostle Paul says, man, I've got this struggle inside of me. See, there's these things that I want to do, the righteous life that I want to have, and I just can't quite seem to get there. I can't quite seem to live it out like I want to. And then he says, there's stuff that I don't want to do, that I keep finding myself doing it. I seem to be stuck in this cycle, in this trap. He says, who will save me from this? Thanks be to Christ, who has saved me from this wretched body of sin and brought new life to me. Amen. See, we find ourselves there where we're saying, okay, I might be saved. I've accepted that salvation. But I need holiness. I need righteousness. I need Christ to come and cleanse me of that sinful nature that still seems to be within me. And I need the fullness of His life. We might call that holiness living, entire sanctification. Christian perfection has been called a bunch of different things. But if God's calling you today to step out and away from that domination or slavery to sin, to either be born again or to live fully for Him in a life of holiness, entirely set apart for Him, I want to invite you to pray this morning. We've got a song that's going to play. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and I'm going to pray over you. And if you want to come up front and pray, today's the day that does that you can do that. I want to pray for you that you would hear the voice of God calling to you and showing you what it is that He has for you. Because no matter what God has for you in your life, it's more than you ever could have dreamed or imagined. So come pray this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be made whole. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your presence in our lives. Lord, we just thank You that You would be so willing to live for us, to die for us, to be raised to new life. God, we thank You that You sent Your Holy Spirit to be among us, to be in our midst, to lead us, to guide us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know You as their Savior, they would come out of exile and walk in the freedom and newness of life that You offer them. But even right now, sitting in their seats, Lord, that this would be the time where they would hear from Your Holy Spirit speaking to them and calling them home to You, calling them to the fullness of life in Christ. Lord, for those who have been saved by Your blood and born again, and yet are still playing with sin, still toying with it, still convinced that they're living okay, they're not doing anything really wrong. Lord, I pray that You would show them fullness of life that You offer them, that they would be entirely set apart for You, sanctified holy. They would no longer dance with sin, but that they would flee from it, that they would call sin and Satan to flee from them in the name of Christ, and that they would wholeheartedly live for You, following after You. Lord, may we not leave this place until we've done the business with You that we need to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.